The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in your notes to the doctrine of the old sin nature. All right, as we are studying here, one of the three enemies of the believer in time is the sin nature, the genetic aberration that exists in the flesh of all of us that causes us to want to violate God's plan. To abandon the righteousness of God and do our own thing. And this is one of the three. This one is one you have with you 24/7, however. So it is the one that is certainly the most dogged in its function. We recognize that the cosmos itself, the world out there that is alienated to God, is hostile toward Him, and that friendship with the world constitutes enmity with God, and that is the second front on which the believer fights. And then lastly, of course, the demonic realm, the invisible angels, fallen angels that we cannot see, that work to take the believer's thinking in certain directions and ultimately to neutralize them spiritually by thinking the wrong things, which will ultimately, bad thinking will eventually perpetuate itself in bad behavior. So the reality is here, we are here to learn how to think rightly, to rightly divide the word of truth, to understand this particular portion of our enemy, and to recognize sin for what it is so that we can deal with it, knowing that we have a rapid recovery system by which we can instantaneously be restored to fellowship. So it's time to exercise that system right now if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, to focus your attention, and concentrate on me, and put aside distractions, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan that continues to function toward us all so that we can continue to live in the devil's world and pursue the objectives of your word. We recognize that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away. So we pray as we approach that word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are under major point five here on page five, the characteristics and function of the sinful trend of Adam, old sin nature. These are just synonyms. They refer to the genetics, the death gene, as it were, of the flesh that every believer has. Well, every unbeliever has it as well. We were all born with a sin nature. This was accomplished through procreation. If you had a mom and a dad, you have a sin nature. That one's pretty simple. So we are looking at the types of sins now that the old sin nature can produce. We, just for the purpose of analysis, because I mean if you were attempt to be comprehensive here with every sin that everybody could come up with, you'd be listing them forever. There's a lot of variations on these, and the fact is that these major areas of sin often are the basis for other types of sinning that one may see, but that one would not necessarily attribute to that particular thing. For instance, monetary lust, one may go out and commit murder, one might not attribute murder to monetary lust, but yet the reality was it was committed during the course of a robbery. So obviously people can do a lot of different things under these things, so there's no attempt here by any stretch to categorize every area of sin in which one could engage. But we will deal with the major broad areas. Approbation lust, as we have seen, this is something that goes on in the mental attitude, whereby people want other people to like them and think well of them. And at a certain level, this is normal human behavior. I mean, I think most normal people want to be liked, and they don't want people to despise them or think lowly of them or anything else. But the point is, what are you willing to do to gain that? And when it spills over into inappropriate activity in order to get people to like you, compromise of doctrine and other factors, well, then this comes from the sin nature. Power lust, of course, are those who just desire to be in control, who want to run everything and to manipulate others. You have to learn in the Christian way of life, even the pastor has to learn, one, it all boils down to the volition of the individuals involved. There's no point for manipulation, there's no place for it, but ultimately people have to make their own decisions. You can exhort, you can reprove, you can rebuke, but you can't control or manipulate. And so you have to allow believers to work these things out, work out their salvation. You have to, as we see in 1 Timothy there, know what the goal of our instruction is, but what the parameters for our instruction and our authority are as well. Sex lust, of course, illicit sexual activity, covers a broad range of things. And then we're ready to pick up here with point four. Monetary lust, like other forms of lust, may express itself in various ways. However, greed is simply the immoderate desire that exalts the acquisition, possession of money or details beyond reason. 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation. Now, we're not talking about wanting to make a basic living, to pay your bills, to be honorable, and all of that. We're not talking about those types of things. We're talking about pursuing money beyond what one needs, and that it's never enough, essentially, for the person who gets involved in this. It's not wrong, of course, to have a savings account. We encourage financial and fiscal responsibility among believers, just as the Bible does. It has much to say, in fact, more to say, as we know, about money than about any other subject and how people relate to money. And so it is quite important. One commentator has estimated there's more said about money than there is about salvation, and we know how important salvation is. But this is something that is pervasive in the human race, and so those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare. And many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, and this verse is always misquoted, it's never hardly quoted right when people do quote it, but the love of money is a root. The love of money is the unseen motivation behind a person's actions that one can't readily necessarily perceive. It is the thing that one cannot see, but it is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by wandering for it, have wandered away, whether by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And many people are many, and some of the most miserable people in the world are some of the richest. Some of the most wealthy people who are more concerned about money than anything else are some of the most miserable people to be around. I just, you know, it's one thing to be frugal. That's fine. We would encourage a certain amount of frugality in believers. We would encourage a certain amount of planning ahead with the savings account and for a rainy day like this one. So that type of thing, of course. But to have just more and more and more, and that's always it. It's never enough. Okay, I've got 5,000 in my savings account. I got to get 10. I got to get 20. I got to get 50. And then just on and on and on. I mean, there comes a point at which there has to be a balance in life when it comes to money. We have to have money to live. There's no arguing that. We have to have money to pay our bills. So therefore, we have to have jobs. Unless you find a place where they're giving away the free money, let me know. And I will join you there. But if they're not, then in that case, we're going to have to deal with money. But it's the right attitude towards money is what we're talking about. The wrong attitude here is to love it, and that is to put it first. That is to make excuses for, oh, I've got to make money, so I have to skip Bible class because I got to go make some more money. That's obviously inappropriate. There are right reasons occasionally for missing class, and there are a lot of wrong reasons, way more wrong ones than right ones, obviously. But we recognize there are reasons to miss, but certainly the pursuit of money is not one of them. That is not one of them. So five, hedonism is defined as the pursuit of pleasure in any of its various forms. And it may in some ways be a catch-all here, because at some level, whatever the STA bent is of a person, it brings them pleasure of some kind. the people that are into the pursuit of money and the details of life, they get high from shopping. They don't need any drugs. They just need a mall. Give them a mall and they'll be fine. For hours, literally hours and hours and hours. I'm like most guys. When I shop, I know what I want. I'm going for it. I get it. I pay. I leave. I don't spend hours wandering around thinking, oh, what can I buy next? But that may be more of a male thing than a female. I don't know. Maybe females are that way. But I mean, I've observed people and believers that, you know, oh, we were shopping for 8 hours. Why don't you just say you're an idiot and stamp it on your forehead? That's not really much of a way of divine good production, really, in the long term. There may be a time, I guess I could say, well, maybe there's a time when it's necessary to shop for 8 hours, but I haven't found too many of them, I can tell you that. 8 minutes is closer to what I like to do. So it is the thinking that one's own pleasure is the best course of action that one can pursue. James 4, 1 through 3. And so people think, well, and there's a lot of this out here in the sort of self-help type books and positive thinking, and the best thing for you is to figure out what you need and get that, and then you'll be happy and content, and then life will be worthwhile. Well, life is what it is, and if life is not worthwhile, well, it's not worthwhile for some reasons. There's got to be some problems. I mean, if life in and of its essence originates from God, and we believe that it does, then God's life can't be wrong in that sense. It can't be disappointing. It shouldn't be anyway. I mean, God gives you his life, and you say, yeah, no thanks. I'll pass. Well, number one, you're going to probably offend God when you do that, so be prepared for whatever he does. And number two, if it's God's life, you're not going to do any better than that. But the problem for believers is learning to live the eternal life of God that we have already been imputed and not to pursue our own agendas. That's the challenge. Because people think, well, I know what will make me happy. And then you know what they find out? It didn't work. It didn't work. I know what will make me happy. No, you don't. You likely do not. You might have some idea, well, I'd be happy if I had $10 million. No, it wouldn't change your internal happiness quotient one iota. Money doesn't make people happy. Details don't make people happy. Happiness comes from within. When people aren't happy, it's a big sign that there's something internally wrong. What is going on? I mean, we certainly know that if you're walking in God's plan, the fruit of the Spirit's love, joy, peace. It's not love, misery, peace. Hedonism is this, James 4, 1 through 3, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Essentially, you want your way, thinking that your highest good and the highest form of happiness is to have your way. Well, guess what? As you're going to learn in life, just getting your way doesn't make you happy. And if you get your way and it's outside the realm of God's will, it certainly won't make you happy. Let's assume you get your way and it's God's will. That's one thing. But if you're just seeking your way and no matter what, then no, that's never going to work. You do not have because you do not ask. And in many cases, people are not praying about their problems. They're not relating them to God. They're not dealing with them at the fundamental thinking level. And so, therefore, they miss out on all kinds of things. And certainly, at least one thing is answer to prayer here, even for things that they legitimately might want. And maybe, who knows, God would have given it to them, but they never asked. And unless you are willing to ask of God, don't be upset if he doesn't provide. Because you're supposed to ask. I mean, for our daily bread and anything else, I mean, that you think you want or need, even. But you also have to be willing to hear God say, no. God, I want to win the lottery. No. I'm going to buy 1,000 tickets. Fine. You'll be $1,000 poorer at the end of the deal. But this gets into, are people willing to accept when God says no? Because God doesn't, he's not just a big Santa Claus just dishing out presents every time anybody asks. Here you go. That's not his deal. Also, Ecclesiastes 8:15. So, believers, you know, it's a challenge because on the one hand, we think we're pretty smart. And some of it, I mean, you know, intelligence-wise, and some of us are pretty smart. I get that. But when it comes to God, we pale in comparison. Our wisdom doesn't even come close to His. Our intelligence isn't a millionth of what God knows. 8:15, and here's Solomon. So I commended pleasure. For there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. And one of the things that you see here, or at least here I think, is that there is a legitimate sort of happiness that you're supposed to have in life that actually helps get you through this mess that we call the human zoo. And we call it the human race, but it's really a human zoo. And so, how are you going to get through this? Well, does God not provide some legitimate pleasures? And the answer is yes, He does. He provides things for people. And there is a sense in which pleasure is designed to help us enjoy, obviously enjoy, the life that we have. Now, if we're going to make that our focus, and we're going to say, okay, well, that's all I'm going to do is pursue my own pleasure, well, then ultimately you're going to find that long term that doesn't work. But to take enjoyment in the things that you have, as he says here, to eat and to drink and to be merry, to live life in an enjoyable fashion. And this helps you get through life. I mean, there's a certain amount, while, you know, for some, we used to have the joke, if you were applying doctrine, you wouldn't be happy. And so here, the idea is if you're not applying doctrine, you're not going to be happy. That's the whole point of this. So believers have to figure out, okay, now what's legitimate and what's not? And there aren't always easy answers to this. And this is where the believer has to be discerning. The believer has to be willing to let things go, to hold things with an open hand. The believer has to be willing to be told no. The believer has to be intellectually honest about this and not it's got to be my way at all costs, because that's never, God's not impressed with that. He's seen plenty of that throughout history, trust me. The my way at all costs. That's the fool for certain. So again, there's a legitimate amount of pleasure that God provides in life. And not everything is fun, fun, fun. And not everything is misery, misery, misery. I've kind of found that, you know, my Christian life's comprised of both. There are things that are fun, there are things that are nice to do, and then there are things where I have certain restrictions and we live under certain constraints because of doctrine. I mean, I was a little tired tonight and I thought, oh, I just cancel class, I'm tired. No, that's not really what God wants me to do, I don't think. So you buck up, you get through, you do what you're supposed to do. And so you submit yourself to the regimen that God provides and then let God provide for the happiness inside of that. But again, if you're not walking within the parameters of where God's happiness is to be found, well, you're never going to find it. And again, much of this goes back also to the mental attitude, to the people's approach to life. Is life meant to be lived and all of that? Yes, it is. But there's a way to go about doing it profitably, and there's a way to go about doing it in a manner that will bring great reward for the believer that's oriented. And I don't feel that, I think if I understand doctrine correctly, I should be up for some pretty good reward. I don't feel that God just, you know, put me on this, you know, strict regimen and I never had any fun or anything while I was doing all these things. Because frankly, of course, as I've said before, the studying part of studying and teaching is the most fun. And it has a pleasure that's attached to it all its own, just of getting in there and digging in and seeing what's there. And learn, you know, each new text is a new day in that sense. And so it's not boring. I don't find it boring. I mean, I get tired like everybody else of any other job. And I don't think people quite understand that, you know, like, well, when Ron socializes and he doesn't spend a lot of time sitting around talking about doctrine. No, I don't. That's my job. I mean, can you imagine a brain surgeon get off and all they want to do is talk about brain surgery? He'd probably be thinking, I want to golf. that's not frustrating. So it's brain surgery. So, I mean, it's not that I'm against talking about doctrine or anything, but I mean, that's what I do all the time. That's my existence. So sometimes, yeah, I just want to have fun. Girls just want to have fun. What can I tell you? Well, H, the ST, but you have to also, again, tailor all this inside the parameters of what God's plan sets forth and allows. H, the STA has a propensity for various categories of evil and false doctrine, as well as a propensity for human good apart from the divine viewpoint. One, for purposes of analysis, we consider evil as a whole, and the three distinct aspects and three actual, well, they would be components of evil. E1 refers to evil in general and encompasses all the constituent parts of evil, just mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 5:22 in a general sense, as being that which is opposed to good. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. And there's a sense, of course, in which the good that we're looking for is related to spiritual material. Because in the context here of all of this, they do not quench the spirit in verse 19 and do not despise prophetic utterances, both relate to the communication of doctrine. And he says, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. And so there are obviously there are a lot of forms of evil out there that we're going to, I know we can't give you every one of them, but we'll touch on them generally and as specifically as we can. Well, two, E2 relates to the specific area of evil relating to personal sinning. Mark 7:23. That is, I think, probably just the verse we just finished up. Yes, it is. Here on this, at the tail end of this conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees, all these evil things proceed from within. And these defile the man. And that's personal sinning, and it gets into things like evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting. And again, these vice lists are not designed to be conclusive. They are just examples that the author chooses to pick. Well, 4E3 pertains to the principle of human good and explains the propensity of people to seek righteousness apart from Bible doctrine or being in fellowship. Mark 7:1-5 is the passage, again, we had just wrapped up here. And they seek to be good, humanly speaking, by washing in this context and what that they're specifically addressing. And so they do these, quote, good things. Well, but are they sanctioned by God? Did God tell them to do them? No, he didn't. He didn't tell them to do them. So these are just things that they say are good, and then they slap God's name on it, or God's little bumper sticker. Oh, this is God's deal. Because, why? Well, I said it is. Well, okay, we're not going to accept that you said it is. That's not going to be our final criterion for evaluating whether or not this is of God. We have an objective reality in the Scriptures that we can check out. Is this of God? Well, the scribes and Pharisees were great at human good. I mean, they look squeaky clean on the outside to these people. And the only way they did that was with this facade of human of goodness. That, of course, they would have related, said, well, no, I'm just being righteous. But actually, it was just human good. They crank it out of their own STAs. It has nothing to do with doctrine. And certainly nothing to do with God's plan. Matthew 23:28. As he says here, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And Luke 18:9-12. And of course, this is a good one because this separates human good and human systems of righteousness from what God really expects and demands. Two men went up to the temple to pray, in verse 10. Well, actually, he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. And see, he could only pray to himself because God doesn't listen to the prayers of unbelievers. The only prayer he's going to listen to is, save me. That prayer he hears. The rest of them, God doesn't pay any attention to them. And most theologians have figured this out a long time ago, that Unbelievers go through a lot of stuff that they do, but how much of it falls under the sanction of God and what he's going to bless or accept or acknowledge even. So he prayed to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers. Oh, God. Ooh. People are so bad, Lord. And here I am. Thank you. Or even like this filthy tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And the language here is the language of the mercy seat, the language of propitiation, the place where God is satisfied. The family of words here. And you could even literally translate this, God, be a mercy seat to me. Be a place where I can find mercy. Because I know that's what I need. And the sinner understands that. The adjusted sinner does anyway. And I tell you this. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And one of the bottom line, you know, and in terms of human good, one of the things that we see is that it proceeds very much from human arrogance. It's not just merely a matter of people doing, quote, good things. And I don't have it, I don't think, in here. But I know there's another verse somewhere in Isaiah in which it basically delineates the fact that our human systems of righteousness are viewed as filthy rags before God. He doesn't see human good as being good at all. In fact, he sees it as being very nasty. It doesn't impress God. So people out there in the world, they can do a lot of good things, nice things. They get involved in things. They help charities. They feed the homeless. They do this or that or whatever other good things they do. But if it's not sanctioned by doctrine, if it's not done in the parameters and all, and God's not in it, it's just human good is all it is. And guess what? God doesn't accept human good. He doesn't have to. He demands absolute righteousness. Well, 5E4 comprises the realm of false doctrine, which includes the doctrines of demons that are rampant in the world of unbelievers and some negative believers. 1 Timothy 4:1-3 is just a documentation that people will walk away from doctrine because of demonic influence. And they begin to pay attention. And although this is somewhat vague, it appears to me that there are certain unscrupulous men through whom demons more readily work, and that they advocate demonic various forms of demonic thinking that have been influenced in their minds. And these men at one time, of course, many of them were believers. I mean, they still are believers, don't get me wrong, but many of them were sound in the faith. They were oriented to God, and they go off on this. So this is why Paul, if you like, read Ephesians 6, where he talks about having the full armor of God and the weapons of our warfare, and that our warfare is not against flesh and blood, it's against these mind-sucking demons that are just simply designed to neutralize your thinking and get you into various forms of thought processes that will do you in. And of course, we know they have other tactics as well, like divide and conquer and other ways they operate. But here he says people started paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And again, these are people that have walked away from the faith, that were oriented. Not goofballs or unbelievers out there. These were people that at one time were with it. And the demons began to influence their thinking, and they began to espouse things, doctrines that are deviations from the truth. Also, Ephesians 4:14. And this is actually the expanded version of this particular verse, so it's actually here in your notes. As a result, now this all comes about in Ephesians 4:14, through the function of the communicative offices that God provided, three of which are no longer extant. One is the pastor-teacher. And the purpose of all of this is the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And is to grow believers up spiritually so that they think the same way the pastor thinks, who's theoretically, as his study progresses, thinking more and more the same way God thinks. And that's the system God has established. So as a result, of spiritual growth and gaining maturity and doing the right things, the result in view is the work of the pastor-teacher instructing believers with respect to the doctrines of the faith, producing mature believers, and that's found in the previous verse. We are no longer to be children. This is viewed as an unacceptable state after a point. We are to grow up spiritually through the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And so, there's a point where, you know, when a child is young, you expect them to be like a child and think like a child and act like a child. But then there comes a point where childish behavior is no longer tolerated. What might be acceptable in a 2-year-old is not acceptable in a 5-year-old. And what's acceptable in a 5-year-old is not acceptable in a 10-year-old. And on and on. And the more the child grows as he progresses physically and in his thinking, ultimately he gets to the point where he's not a child at all. And we're not to be that way either. Tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Waves and wind illustrate that there are forces at work that influence people who are all too eager under the STA to comply. And the idea with winds, of course, is that they are unseen. All you see with a wind, you know, you can say, well, I saw the wind blowing. You didn't really see it. You just saw the effect of it. No one can see the wind. And so the idea of wind is very good because the winds of doctrine are invisible. Many of them are espoused by demons. Many of them are espoused by negative unbelievers. Many of them are espoused by negative believers. But in that sense, one can't readily see them. But one can see the pernicious influence they have and the effect that they eventually have on people who embrace them. I've watched people over the years who gradually, in some cases gradually, in other cases suddenly, but who gradually were rejecting doctrines here, doctrines there. Their thinking was deteriorating slowly. And then all of a sudden one day, boom, you get the big explosion. And they're gone. And you think, well, geez, I wonder what happened to them. I can tell you what happened. They were influenced in their thinking by demonic thinking, by a human viewpoint thinking. And they began to embrace it after a point. Rather than fighting it and rejecting it, they gave in to it. Well, metaphorically here, this language is used to denote those that are doctrinally unstable, fluctuating in their viewpoint, and frequently changing their opinion. I think that's one of the frustrating things when people run into a sound teacher, is that he's not that flexible. But I don't have to be flexible anymore. I'm flexible where I need to be flexible, but when it comes to the doctrine that I've studied out for years and years and years, and in many cases gone over these things repeatedly, I looked at him and said, is there any way to improve this? Is this the best way this can be communicated or said here? Is this doctrine correct? Or is our doctrinal grid intact? Are we holding to the unity of the faith? And after you go through that time and time and time again, then people come and, well, have you thought about this? Yes. Inevitably, I have when they ask me. Have you considered this? Yes, I have considered this. And so, I mean, I'm still at some level open-minded to the point where, I'm certainly willing to discuss certain things, but other things, no, I already know. Why would I sit down? I mean, can you imagine trying this with your doctor? Well, doc, I know you got your diagnosis here, buddy, but let's talk about it. Now, have you considered going to medical school before you talk to me? I mean, that's what the doctor should say to you. Oh, you've been on the internet. Well, you're an expert then, because everything on the internet's true. And people do that. I understand that they do that. Well, as a doctor, I don't think I would put up with it too much myself, frankly, just to be honest. Well, they're carried about by every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. The Greek term kubaya literally means to throw or play with dice. Figuratively, it denotes craftiness, trickery, sleight of hand, or cheating. See, there are people that will sell you a bill of goods, and in some cases, if they've been exposed to the truth, they may use the same doctrinal language that we use. They may use certain terms. They may not mean exactly the same thing by them, but they may very well use the language that you're familiar with. And they may come to you, and of course, the goal is to trick you. And so they're going to come at you with a facade of, hey, I'm interested in you. I'm just worried about the truth. Whatever it is. But they're there to trick you. And again, it's like a dice game, and you're not going to win. In the sphere of cunning, the term panurgia literally denotes the ability or capability for anything. It comes to mean villainy, unscrupulous behavior, chicanery, or deceit. In other words, the dice game is rigged. You can't win. You're playing with loaded dice when you're playing with people out there that are not on sound doctrine. And you've got, again, everything out here in the cosmos from ministries that actually are really strive and to seek to embrace the truth to ministries that parrot other ministries, to ministries that are less than that, to ministries that are sort of quasi-doctrinal, quasi-fundy. Then you got quasi-fundy, then you got fundy, then you got downright cults. And so you go from zero, literally, to nobody's going to make 100 because none of us, I think, are going to do it perfectly all the time. But that's at least what we're to strive for. And other people are just far too willing to settle. Well, I'm not willing to settle. So with a view to the strategy of deceit, that's the phrase in the New American Standard that's translated by craftiness in deceitful scheming. The term methodia refers to a method. We get our word method from it, as you probably can tell, or methodology, or procedure. In a bad sense, it means crafty or cunning strategies, deceitful methods. And I've watched these people operate, like this Mark Griffin that I knew many years ago. I watched him operate, and I saw him deceiving believers and using these trickery methods to get them to operate with him. I saw him taking aside sheep from other people's cannons and this kind of stuff, and I thought, oh, this is weird. Why are you doing that? Well, I'm counseling them. Who made you a deacon in this church, the counselor of somebody, you know, in Cleveland? How did that work? Where did you get that authority? Well, he never had it, of course. But he did it, and guess what? He snowed them. Snowed people big time. Convinced them he was a pastor, even. He's been a deacon for 30 years. Now all of a sudden he's got the gift. Oh, well, that's neat. Weird, but neat, I guess. If you buy into it, which I didn't. I mean, I was blindsided at some level, but I got to see enough of the stuff that I thought, this precisely describes what this guy was doing with his doctrinal views, or non-doctrinal views more accurately. Well, six, the picture this passage presents indicates that you are in a gambling house. You know, what happens in the cosmos stays in the cosmos. The devil's world, that's what cosmos diabolicus means, the devil's world. There are a number of games available. And, you know, they all got bright lights and they make noise and it's just fun. I never even got why anybody thought that was fun anyway. I mean, now you go into a gambling house or a casino somewhere and you sit on a stool in front of the deal and you punch a button over and over again. Woo! The excitement is palpable. I'm going to put a button up here that I can just punch over and over again. Bingo! Well, how exciting is that? Well, to me, that's not even exciting at all. And, you know, you sit there. And that's exactly what they do. I mean, I've sat and I've watched them do it. I mean, I've gone into certain places when I played in poker tournaments and stuff. And I never wanted to play the machines, you know. How do you feel about this machine? It's mechanical. It's set to win for the house. It's going to take my money? That's how I feel about them. Well, wait a minute, but that's all just logical thinking. Well, I guess, you know, people can't think logically at that point. So you're in, there's a number of games available. Pick your game. But each one is rigged and someone watches to make sure you do not win. The pit boss is the individual pushing his particular false doctrine. He lacks integrity and the true doctrine of God's word. You place your bet. Pick a category and bet on it. And you ultimately will be deceived by the casino owner, Satan, who is the unseen force behind the entire enterprise. People are playing with the God of this world and they lose big because they lead with the STA. They're out there under their sin nature already pursuing these things. And guess what? They're just going to be suckers that are just going to be fleeced when it's over with. And this is the analogy that Paul chooses to use here is a gambling analogy because people are literally gambling their phase twos and phase threes away in this. And you see it. I mean, and as the more I've studied Mark, the more I get into this and I observe Jesus, I get the picture to some extent, as much as you can. I mean, I don't think you can perfectly ever figure it all out, but I get the extent to which Jesus had to walk around feeling pretty bad most of the time. I mean, he knew people were rejecting the message. He knew that they were, many of them, the majority of them were dying and going to hell. He knew that. He knew he had the ability to save them if they would but turn to him. And yet they don't. And so he sees all this. And then towards the end of the ministry, I mean, you finally see him crack when he starts crying as he's approaching Jerusalem. And Jesus, I mean, there's only a couple of occasions in 3.5 years that we're ever told about that he shed any tears. And one of them was when Mary was acting like an idiot. And one of them was there when he approached Jerusalem. And he said, "How, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you, but you wouldn't have it. You wouldn't have it." And that's the sad thing. I mean, I see now here in the last days, sound doctrine is not readily available, and it's certainly not broad spread all over the world, and it's hard to find. And yet you know that you have the answer for people's problems if they'll just but embrace it. But you can't make them. See, there's no manipulation allowed, and they have to figure it out on their own in that sense. So they lead with the STA, and Satan recognizes that each sin nature has a particular weakness, and he presents the false doctrine most likely to appeal to that individual. He's not going to throw at you something that you're just going to go, "Ew, I hate that." He's going to throw at you something and say, "Well, now that might be good." And, you know, so how much are you willing to gamble with Satan? And that's ultimately, when it comes to doctrine, what people are doing. They don't know it. But when they reject false doctrine, they're gambling with Satan and they're losing. And they're winning. No, not winning, losing. Even if they have tiger's blood. I don't know if that's a good thing or not. Well, I, as has will be demonstrated, the STA is incorrigible, cannot be changed or modified, and will not be eradicated until the resurrection. 1 John 1:8, of course, just is the documentation that even believers that get to whatever, and some believers have gotten to these weird points in their theology. There are theologies out there that advocate that you won't want to sin after you're a believer. It's not true, but they do advocate them. And there are theologies out there that advocate that your sin nature is eradicated at some point in this life, that you become essentially sinless. Wrong, but there are people that believe it. Well, that will appeal to certain people. I mean, any normal believer, I would think, you know, if you recognize, well, God is righteous and he wants me to be righteous, well, I would like to have a doctrine that I eventually become perfectly righteous. Well, we do, but not in this life. That's not when the righteousness, perfect righteousness doesn't come. So if we say we have no sin, i.e. no sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. And also Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, "I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from sin"? And this rhetorical question demands the answer, no one. It implies that no one can say this, really, truly. This is why we, of course, still we need rebound every day. We still sin. We still have a sin nature. It's active. We have to deal with it. One, each person has his own particular genetic constitution, which explains the variation in the types of personal sins. Psalm 58:3. Talks about just one. I just picked one of them here, but in this case, you've probably heard the phrase, "Well, he's a born liar." Well, there are people that are born liars. There are people that are born with every genetic possibility, every little trend you could think of. Somebody's got it out there. And again, no trend, and this is where the human race really falls down, because they get into relative righteousness again. No trend is any better or worse than any others. Now, do you get sick of your STA? I mean, don't you really wish you could just cash it in and get rid of it? Or are you thinking, no, I like it? But if you really want to get rid of it, and you think that, well, I mean, I've gotten to that point where I thought, well, I just got to get rid of it. I wish I had some other trend. Well, no, you really don't. You really don't. It's bad enough as it is. Don't wish worse on yourself, wanting some other trend. You can't even handle the ones you got. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. There are people who are born. And I guarantee you, that was one of my STA trends. I was a born liar. I would lie. I didn't have to have a reason to lie. I didn't even need to be in trouble to lie. I would just lie when the truth would just as well have served. And you say, well, that was dumb. Well, that was the trend I had. I mean, I still got it, but I recognize it now. I know what it is. And I realize, okay, you don't. Lying is wrong. You don't lie. You don't need to lie. But am I ever still tempted under the STA? Oh, sure. But I see it for what it is. I also know it doesn't make me happy, and it doesn't advance me, and it doesn't advance God's plan. So what good does lying do us? None. What good does any of our sins do us? None. The wages of STA is death. None of them do us any good, but yet we commit them. And yet, in all of this, God's plan is so great that He can take all of our successes, all of our failures, our little sinful trends, where we fail, where we succeed, the whole package that is us, and say, you know what? I'm going to use this person to upset Satan's little apple cart. I'm going to use this person as an example of what can happen in the angelic conflict for people that are dumb enough to believe me. And, of course, that's what God's looking for. The righteous shall live by faith. Well, two, what appeals to one STA may or may not appeal to another, since each individual is unique and has his own lust pattern. Three, therefore, there is no place for arrogance toward other believers that fail in ways that the believer may not. Further, believers are not here to judge God's servants. Romans 14:3. And this is again where the human race somewhat drops it because of relative righteousness. We see certain sins and sinful trends as being more bad than others. And while there may be greater ramifications to them, for instance, you may not get in the kind of trouble for lying that you get in for adultery, but they both are equally bad before God. Same thing with effeminate males, homosexuality. Pick any sin that shocks people. Murderers. There are people who have absolutely no qualms or conscience about murder. They can murder and it just wouldn't bother them in the slightest. And they've done it, clearly. And it didn't bother them even remotely. As far as you could tell, I mean, if you ever watch some of those Ted Bundy interviews and all that, this guy didn't seem concerned with what he'd done. He seemed like he enjoyed it. I mean, until he got caught, of course. Well, Romans 14:3, the one who eats. Here's the point. Now, he gets into weak believers and strong believers, and I understand that this is the context here, is non-essentials and dealing with weaker believers and stronger believers. But the point here is that I want to make is the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And the reality is this is why there isn't, you know, while believers sin, and they may not sin in the way you sin, and their sinning may be offensive to you, always remember that yours is equally offensive to somebody else. I know there are people that think their sin don't stink. It does. And that's the reality of it. And some people I've seen, they were convinced. I've seen believers that have gone into this. And they became convinced that somehow they were better than other believers. And there is just no place for that. You don't get that kind of teaching from me to think that you're better than some other believers. I mean, you're not at that level. I mean, in terms of sinful trends, we all have them. And what you give into and what you like, I might turn my nose up at, but guess what? I've got my own deals to have to deal with. So again, we're not here to judge one another. We're here to support one another, to love one another, to apply toward one another. As he says, by love, serve one another. That's what we're here for. And give them time and space and let them grow up. And if I feel like I have to deal with believers, I'll handle that. Thank you. That's my job. But if I need your help, I'll call you. I won't. Trust me, I won't. But if I do need your help, I might call. I mean, that could be a situation I couldn't imagine that I did, but I might. But generally speaking, I don't even spend a whole lot of time concerning myself with this, because I know that deep down at the end of the day, you've got to live your own Christian life. I can't live it for you. Even if I know how to live it better, it doesn't do you any good. You've got to learn to live it on your own. And that takes time, and that takes testing and pressure and failure and success and all those things. And years of doctrine and patience and humility and a host of other factors, intellectual honesty and willingness to apply and positive volition. Well, four, judging other servants may be satisfying in that it takes the focus off of one's own failures and makes him feel better about himself. However, it manifests a lack of grace orientation. And that's one of the reasons I think why people spend time judging. Because let's face it, if you're busy judging somebody else, you're not judging yourself. And it's way more fun to judge others, isn't it, than to judge yourself rightly? Well, yeah, because sometimes, you know, it's a bummer to judge myself rightly. I suck. Well, I'll focus on how other people suck, you know. Well, it is easier to do that, but if you find yourself going that way, focus on this doctrine and say, you know, it's not my place to judge. Let them do their deal. Because at the end, guess who's going to stand before the Bema seat? Everybody by themselves. You're not going to have to stand there and answer for, well, Ron's sins really bugged me. I'm sure they did. But you won't have to answer for my sins or my failures or my successes or anything else. And nor will I have to answer to yours, only to the extent that we're reunited in the local church function. And each individual corporate congregation that probably will be judged at some level by themselves, and you know, both individually and corporately, how we did as a church. But that's up to God. So leave the judging to Him. That's the bottom line on judging. Leave the judging to God. When you do have to judge, make certain that you're judging with righteous judgment. And that it's not one of these areas, say, the non-essentials, where you're not supposed to be judging anyway. And when you think other people's STAs gall you, just know that yours galls them probably just as bad. And this is where we have to learn to accept one another. As he says, receive one another. As Christ received you, you receive one another. And what did Jesus say? Let me check out your sin nature before I accept you? I don't think so. I think he just accepted us under grace. And that's what we have to do with other believers, particularly in the local church. I mean, we're a family, for God's sake. It doesn't serve a family to be beating each other up all the time. We're not the Hatfields and the McCoys. At least we're not supposed to be. Well, Jay, it should be observed that the collective STA of mankind has produced an increase of sinning since the giving of the Mosaic Law. Romans 5:20. And this is one of the things we find out, of course, that when you implement laws, it stirs people up under their STA. 5:20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. And the overall effect was achieved. People sinned more once the law was in place. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And 7:5. And while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. And that's one of the things he's going to get at here in this rather lengthy section, is that the death of Christ freed us from the demands of the law, because after death, the law has no more demands on a dead person. That's the beauty of dying. Nobody can do anything to you anymore. They can't sue you. Well, they can. They can do all they want. But it's not effectively going to work. All right, well, we're at a good stopping point. It's a couple minutes early, but let's just stop there, and we will continue on here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.